We're turning tonight to the Sermon on the Mount. So instead of looking at it this morning, we're in the 7th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And we're actually coming to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And in the 12th verse in Matthew 7, our Lord is bringing to a conclusion the main body of the sermon. If you ever studied the sermons of Jonathan Edwards, you will know that they have two parts, doctrine, application. Well, up to Matthew 7:12, the main body of the sermon has been the doctrine of the Christian life. And then from verse 13 to the end of the chapter is the application. Now, in case you're confused and ask me, well, isn't all the sermon really application? Well, yes, but verse 13 onwards is even more practical than what's gone before. It's like hammering a nail in, I guess. You are applying the doctrine. But then you want to be doubly sure that it's gone in, so you hammer it in just a few more times. And that's what the Lord will be doing from verse 13. But before that, we need to consider verse 12 tonight of Matthew 7. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would do... Let me try again. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You will note the phrase, this is the law and the prophets. We came across that phrase at the start of the sermon. Matthew 5:17, think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And what the Lord Jesus has been doing throughout the sermon, instead of correcting the Old Testament, he's been given a deeper understanding of the commandments. And so there is an unity to the main body of the sermon. And as we've seen in Matthew 7, the Lord has been dealing with this whole area of judging others, what we're so prone to as Reformed evangelicals. We're so careful of our theology, and rightly so, that it causes us to become unbalanced then in our relationships. He's been saying very searching things about not judging, not having a hypercritical spirit. It doesn't mean that we don't stand up for the truth. We are to distinguish between personalities and principles. And we can't do that in our own strength. So last Sunday morning, we saw the necessity of prayer. Verses 7 to 11. Ask, and it shall be given you, etc. And he just brings this main body of the sermon to a conclusion now by putting it in a memorable way. I'm paraphrasing here, but this is how I remember it best. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. Now, if you've got a smattering of knowledge of other philosophies and other religions, you will know that what the Lord is saying here is quite common across the board. Treat other people as you would have them treat you. At first sight, there doesn't seem to be something distinct about this. But what the Lord has to say here is unique. Let me give you a few reasons before we actually look at the phrase. In case somebody is going to leave this meeting thinking that this exhortation here is something not just for Christians, but for anybody. it's believers he's talking to here. And it's only those who've been regenerated by the Spirit that can put into practice what is taught in this sermon. And that includes what we have before us tonight. You see, you may outwardly turn the other cheek to somebody who's just hit you, but you may hate their guts. It's only when you have the Holy Spirit within you, having given you a new nature, that you will be truly enabled to forgive the other person. So we mustn't say that everybody can put into practice what we have here. No, you must first be born again. That's the only way into the kingdom of God. It's put beautifully in Philippians chapter 2, this happy blend between God and us. You know these verses, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So, my friends, we have got to put this into practice, what we're going to hear tonight. There's no use us saying we can't do it unless God enables us and sitting back. No, we are responsible, yet we're not doing it in our own strength, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So this isn't DIY religion. This is something God-given. But if you have the life of God in you, that is, if you're a Christian, you will go this way. If you are not obeying the word, then you're miserable as a Christian. So that's the first response to somebody who might say there's nothing distinctively Christian about what we're taught here in verse 12. Yes, there is. You can't teach a person who hasn't been born to walk. There's got to be life first. And even when there's life present, you don't teach them to run a marathon, do you? They've got to learn to crawl first and then take their first steps upright. And then, after many years, they can run a marathon. And then there's another reason as well why this is unique to Christianity. It's always via the cross that we obey the precepts of Scripture. You see, if you're not a Christian, you're probably going to try and do these things in order to be accepted of God. You've got a guilty conscience, as we all have, and you don't want that, and you want to be accepted in the end. And so what you do is try and please God. And that's not Christianity. There were a group of people in Oxford, students in the 18th century, who tried doing that. They were called, I think nicknamed, the Holy Club. George Whitfield, the Wesley brothers, and others. And they were putting into practice the precepts of Scripture, not because they were forgiven, but in order to be forgiven. And the more they tried, the worse it got. That's why I read the first few verses in Romans 12. Brethren, because of the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We love him because he first loved us. This is something I'm constantly reminding you of. You don't put the cart before the horse. Beware, Christians, of works coming in not through the front door, but through the back door. Why are we obedient? Is it just because we've done these things like this before? Well, there's no joy then. Or are we doing it because of God's love to us. That's different. To use another illustration from the Bible, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. In one sense, it doesn't matter how much we give. It's our attitude that the Lord looks upon. Now, can I ask you, forgive me for being so long in the introduction, but can I just prod here? What are these commandments like to you tonight? Are they heavy? Or do you count holiness as the way of freedom? There's no heaven to me, said Jonathan Edwards, apart from a heaven of holiness. Or, according to Milton, was it the devil who said, I'd rather rule in hell, reign in hell, than serve in heaven? Now then, that's laid the foundation. This is unique to Christianity. What we've been considering in this sermon is only for those who've been made alive in Christ and who have known the forgiveness of God and who want to serve him. There's no other life, you know. We're not in this world for long. And oh, if you're not a proper Christian, I don't know what to say to you. You might as well be in the world completely. Jesus Christ said to the church at Laodicea, I would that you were either hot or cold. If you're trying to have Christ and the world, you're not going to be accepted by the world, and you're not going to enjoy the freedom of the Christian because you're compromised. Oh, if only we could be all out for the Lord. Now, how do we do that in terms of this particular verse? Let's look at it in a practical way. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. There is nothing new here. This is what the commandments taught in the Old Testament. This is the new commandment as well. Now, what do I do? Well, I've got to put myself in the shoes of the other person. That's the best way of summing this up. I don't know if you've got this kind of understanding, but I often find that when Christians fall out with one another, it's often attributed to some principle, maybe some important doctrine. Now, that may be the case sometimes, but more often than not, it's all due to personality clashes. It's my will against his or her will, and there's a clash. It's a very interesting area. And we're not here just to deal with interesting things, but important things tonight. But take the whole study of discipline. What you're basically doing when you're disciplining a child is saying that your will is more important than them having their own way. That's part of fallen human nature, a clash of wills. And of course, if you're a parent, you are responsible. In a workplace, there are people over us, and they are the ones who have to be submitted to. That's why the Lord has order in society. But then when it comes to the church, it can be sad to see people falling out because they're not having their own way. And what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to us here is that we must have such a humility of mind that we're ready to put ourselves in the position of the other person and try and see it from their perspective. Now, take an example, the conflict in Ulster. I'm not an expert as to what has been happening there over the years between the Protestants and the Roman Catholics. But we should be mature enough to realize that there are two sides to an argument, and that we must listen to both sides. And if we belong to one side, and there's nothing wrong with that, we must also put ourselves in the position of those on the other side, so that we see it, at least, in their way, and we can have more of an understanding then of where they're coming from. So that's putting it as simply as possible. Do you have such meekness that you're ready to do that tonight? Now, we're all different, and that's the glory of the church. And aren't you rejoicing in that tonight, that we're a family? What Christ has done for us has bound us together with the cords of love. And you don't choose family, do you? You're landed with them. And here we are, whether we like it or not, in this family. And we get on better with some, more than others. There's nothing wrong with that. Even the perfect man, the Lord Jesus, had certain friends among the 12 apostles. But where we sin is when we look upon others in the family as less important than ourselves. And when there is a clash of wills, we do not have the humility of mind to put ourselves in their position, and we demand having our own way. Now listen to the apostle. You can study most of Paul's letters, not the first part, which we know very well, but the second half, which we're not very good at putting into practice. Take the chapter that I read from Romans. Listen to this as if you were hearing it for the first time. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honour, preferring one another, putting others first. Or a little later on, that was verse 10. Verse 16, be of the same mind one toward another. That doesn't mean we agree on every point of detail. For example, one person may think that another person's tie is too colourful, while the other person thinks that the other person's tie is too grey. Well, we're allowed to hold those opinions. But to be of the same mind means this, that we're agreed on the fundamentals, and on the non-fundamentals, out of love, we agree to disagree. That takes humility. And then you see, mind not high things. We don't have a high view of ourselves, but condescend to men of low estates. Be not wise in your own conceits. How do we view the nobodies in the church? Do we always hobnob with those who have important positions in society? Or do we treat them in exactly the same way as, say, the children? It's often a good test of character to see how does a person react to the children. We're not thinking here now of how extrovert a person is, but their whole attitude. Isn't it interesting that the Lord Jesus was most approachable, that children found it easy to be in his company, that the common, the ordinary people heard him gladly? Now then, what does that mean in practice? Well, can I put before you some examples? They're not real life examples, so don't worry. I'm thinking here of a person who is always moaning. There's a negative attitude. So it doesn't matter how well things are going, this person will always complain. So with the preaching, it's not what is the Lord saying to me through the message. It's why didn't the preacher say that? Why is he always going on about this? With other people, it's their faults that are always seen and not their strengths. And they always bring others down because they're moaning. Sounds familiar? Now, if that person was to put himself in the shoes of those who were at the receiving end, he would start thinking like this. Would I want to be receiving that all the time? I'm sure I wouldn't. You know, the people who complain the most are the most hypersensitive as well. And so what you do is kind of step back and say, hang on, I've been ungracious. I'm thinking of myself here, incidentally. Poor people having to endure me. If there's a problem in the church, I'm it. Can you see what you have to do? And you start to think, now, if I were in the shoes of these other people, what would I want to hear? Well, of course, I would want constructive criticism. We don't want to flatter one another. But I would want a person's graces to be elevated more than their weaknesses. I would want a positive mentality. I would want to try and encourage people. That's what I would want. Not encourage them in the things that take them away from the Lord, but encourage in the things that are profitable. And so you see, when you do that exercise then, it kind of helps you to put into practice yourself these things. So as you grow in grace, instead of always complaining, and some of us by temperament have this tendency, you begin to put your hand over your mouth as soon as you're going to say something. You know, I was with a very godly lady years ago, and I must have said something that wasn't very kind about another Christian. And you know what she said? There were other people in the house. I think it was Sunday lunch or something like that. And she just said to the other people, are you related to this person that he's talking about? And I thought she was serious. And I shut up. Now apply that. Are you related to the people you're criticizing? Of course you are. They're brothers and sisters, don't you know? It's not right to bring down family. Now, of course, there are faults in any family. But if you love the members of that family, you hide their faults and bring out what is best in them. The only person you will not be able to point a finger at is the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody else will have their faults. But may we not just see the faults, but see beyond the faults to the graces. That's one example, a very important one. And then I can think of another person. And this person is with it. You know, I'm not talking from experience here because I don't know what it is to be with it. I'm always behind. And they're always in the middle of things. It's got to be trendy if it's worth following. And that can be as much in Christian circles as in the world. And then they look on other people, maybe those on the periphery, and they look down upon them. Because obviously, they're not with it. Maybe people who haven't got a degree or people who are not quite as privileged as them, it doesn't matter what causes them to be on the periphery. But they are more or less ignored. They are not worth spending time on. You want to make contact with those that are important. You want to develop. Now put yourself in the shoes. This is what this person has to do, of those who are isolated, those who are neglected. You will know this more than me, but the cruelest treatment often is cold shouldering. Don't you agree? In one sense, it's easier to have a big argument with somebody. At least you're getting it out. But to be cold-shouldered is cruel. Now, this person should put themselves in the shoes of those who are by themselves. Now, we must be very careful as a people that we don't cause some to be neglected because of certain circumstances. It's an easy mistake to make. I guess the tendency of evangelical churches at this moment is to over-concentrate on the youth. Don't misunderstand me here. We must deal with young people. This isn't an old people's church. But it's possible to so emphasize the youth that we forget those who are elderly and who are on the verge of eternity. In many ways, evangelistically, it's work amongst old people that's more important. Or a church can so concentrate on family. Sometimes when I see a conference for families, I feel excluded. I know you can say that we all belong to one family, but there is an emphasis on families. That's those who are single or those who are divorced or widowed can feel isolated. So what you do? Again, you put yourself in the shoes of those who are on the receiving end. And you just ask, what would I want if I was in their position? Well, I would want to be spoken to after a meeting. That's not a hard thing to do, is it? To turn to the person next to you and just to ask them, how are they? Maybe I would want to be invited to things as well as those who are with it. Maybe I could be more involved in things, but I don't have that confidence to put myself in the center, and I'd want others to take the initiative then. And so you see, that person who by temperament is the center of the party, who has a natural confidence, will become a bit more humble, and rather than look out for the important people in the church, will be always looking out for those who are lonely. What was it our previous pastor who said that you should always look out for people who are by themselves after a meeting? Go up to them, talk to them. I shouldn't be saying this on a Sunday. It's usually the Bible study that has these statements. But it's worth mentioning here that there's a conference I'll be going to tomorrow, a minister's conference, and the in-between times where you have 300 ministers and they're all in their groups and you've got to introduce yourself. Oh, dear. What does one do? One looks out for the other minister who feels overwhelmed and goes for him. Now then, I could go on, but I won't. Those are just two examples of what we mean here by putting ourselves in the shoes of others. Maybe you've got somebody that you're at loggerheads with. Well, why not see something from their position? Ask for grace, for humility, for such a spirit of love that you'll be enabled to do that. And often then those principles that you think are dividing you will dissolve and you will see that it's just a matter of a different opinion. So, these are the questions that I've got here. What do we do then? We ask ourselves such questions. What would upset me? what would offend me, what would discourage me, what would bring out the worst in me. We know ourselves, don't we? And we know what kind of treatment causes those unpleasant, sometimes sinful things to occur. Well, we try then and avoid those type of things in our treatment of others. And to put it positively, what I've been trying to do in those two examples, what would help and encourage and bring out the best in me? Oh, let me so treat others that I'll be doing that to them, that I'll have a concern for them, so that even though they have their weaknesses, even though we may not have a chemistry between us, I will still want the best for them. That's what love is like. Read 1 Corinthians 13. We don't know it well enough. It hasn't sunk deep enough. Oh, love is disinterested in oneself. Love is completely concerned for the other. There can be a warped love that you love another person for what you can get out of them. That's not the agape love we are considering here. This is a love that thinks more highly of the other person than of oneself, even if my reputation has to go to the dogs. If it's for the betterment of the other person, so be it. Now, I know these things are not easy, but as I come to a conclusion, can I bring Christ crucified before you? How did we treat God before we were saved? We weren't interested. We went our own way. We ripped up the statute book of the Ten Commandments. And he would have been righteous in throwing us away from his presence forever. But instead of that, he loved us and sent his only begotten Son to deal with our sin. We weren't looking for him. He came looking for us. And we should have received the punishment for our sin. But instead of that, it's put on Christ. And he pays it all without asking anything of us. And he forgives everything without asking any questions. And even since we've believed in him, we've let him down. I remember when I was saved, I was determined to follow hard after the Lord. And I thought that the Christian life would be one of continuous mountaintop experiences. Well, I soon came crashing down into the valley of humiliation. Oh, I've fallen 100 times into the same sin. And if we would treat one another like that, as Christians now, we would have enough of each other. But our God is being treated like that all the time by us, and he's still long-suffering. Doesn't that amaze you? That he should still love me. That he looks beyond the faults. And that he even uses my failings for my ultimate benefits. Oh, don't look within in order to be encouraged to do unto others what you would have others do unto you, but survey the cross and see what contradiction, what pain, what unparalleled abuse the Son of God had to endure for us and still does. And then gaze and pray. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to take away my sin. And oh, may the joy of sins forgiven so flood into our hearts that we would consider it an easy thing to forgive others, whatever they do to us. And not just forgive, but to take that extra step and put ourselves in their shoes, and by God's enabling, start treating others as we would have others treat us. Not an easy subject, is it? I wouldn't have preached on this verse if it wasn't in the series that we were doing. But may the Lord so deal with us that we will not just know this, but actually put into practice this week. I'm sure things will happen this week that will cause us to have to apply what we've heard tonight. And may we not be stubborn, but may we be sweet in our attitude, and may we say, all right, Lord, you are teaching me. Oh, help me to do what is right in your eyes, so that other people will see my attitude, my lifestyle, and they will begin to ask questions and say, what is it that makes so-and-so different? What have they got that I haven't got? What's their secrets? And that is how you begin to talk about the gospel in a most natural way. For it's not just words then, but your whole person adorns the beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ, for his name's sake. Amen.